All right, Hebrews chapter 2. There's just so much, so many references that you have, how many in chapter 2 here? 18 verses, and you can have 8 pages of notes. But there's just so many parallel passages that are referenced, at least that pop up throughout the New Testament. Some go back to the Old Testament. We saw some verses quoted here. So let's kind of start at the end of chapter 1 here. He's talking about angels as he's comparing Christ being better than the angels. He says in chapter 1, verse 13, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?' None." He said that to his son. And then but he does mention about angels in verse 14. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So we kind of have that guardian angel. This would be the verse for that, if you ask me, where God allows his ministers to protect these heirs of salvation. That's you and me. So I appreciate God kind of loaning out some service here. I think I mentioned it last week. I don't know if all you guys were here, but I'm driving my van, and this guy's coming around a corner, and we both clipped our mirrors, and they just snapped right off. You know, you're talking this much space, and I'm probably in the hospital in traction. Just because we're both, you know, doing our preoccupation during the middle of the day and going to the next job or whatever. So his truck and my truck were that far. But did God squeeze those vans just enough, you know? Not to worry my wife or anything, but I noticed that those protections. But God sends his angels there. So he's talking about this, and we've gone through this package a little bit that the Lord has given us this inheritance we talked about last week. So now we get to chapter 2, and he says, "Therefore," having already talked about all the things in chapter 1, "therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." So how does the devil completely destroy the foundations of not only the church, but our society? We got to get rid of everything that used to be taught here. My wife and I watched a movie last night from the 80s where the guy went in as a principal and completely redid the school within 1 year to try and get them to pass these basic requirements for, you know, math and English or whatever. But they don't teach that way anymore. They don't allow a principal to do that today in 2021. This movie was made in the 80s because it's tough love. I mean, you can't have that anymore. It's just too much offense there. But what are all the doctrines and all the foundational things in Christianity that are just, we just can't talk about? That's too offensive. I mean, we can't offend anybody. But isn't that what the truth is? If it's offensive, you got to do something about it. And maybe the problem's with the person with the offense. But we see here, what are we supposed to do? Take the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So that word slip, we have a couple references where it says in Psalm 17, the psalmist is saying, "Hold up my goings in thy paths," talking to the Lord, "that let my footsteps slip not." So there's one way to slip is with your foot, right? You lose your balance, just like we talked about a second ago with the foundations of society. That's where we're at now with all this shifting sand. Everything's new every single day. This is what these leaders of our world or nation or whatever you want to call it, if everything's shifting around, they can create whatever they want, you know. Pastor Seatman, for some reason, was in there playing with sand this morning. I don't know what he's doing, but I'm assuming it's part of his lesson. I would assume he's doing junior church. But he's trying to form this thing, and it just kept falling apart. So what's he get to do? He gets to remake it. And that's kind of what we have now in our world here. But we're not supposed to slip. So we have to have that solid rock. It says in Psalm 18, "Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip." So you got a nice big area to walk around. Who's ever tried to go across some bridge and it's really thin? And what do you got to do? You got to have perfect balance to do that, right? When you don't have these enlarged steps. So we see you can slip with your feet, but he's not necessarily talking about that, is he? What's he talking about letting go here? Second Peter chapter 2, verse 20 talks about letting your testimony slip. He says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than in the beginning. So you have this, you find the Lord, you let him change your life, and then something happens and you let go of that. I'm trying to remember, I don't know where it was, but, you know, I'm not a tattoo guy at all, trust me. I yell at my kids every day about it. But you got four fingers here. So there's some, I don't know if it's a sailor thing, but there's words that they used to put on their knuckles as they're doing this. Anybody know what those, that phrase was there for sailors? Hold fast, right? So not only you're not supposed to slip with your feet or slip with your testimony, but you're supposed to hold fast and not let things go that God has given us. He says in Revelation 3, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast." He's coming. He's got to keep holding on, right? "That no man take thy crown." There's crowns involved in this. Keeping this testimony, keeping the doctrine, taking and keeping this earnest heed to the things that we've heard. Verse 2, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast," so again, we're talking about Christ in comparison to the angels. If everything that the angels told humans came to pass, is what he's saying in verse number 2, "and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" And that's kind of what I want to focus on today, is this great salvation, "which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord." He's the one that got to come down and offer that. "And he was confirmed unto us by them that heard him." So you had the Lord Jesus Christ come, preach the gospel, and then his apostles got to continue that on and basically hazard their lives, if not give their lives, for that same message that we're supposed to keep, to hold fast to take heed to, so it doesn't slip. Verse 4, "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." So at the beginning of this New Testament, after the death of Christ, the death of that new testator, we have this new time period. What does God do to put his stamp of approval and seal on? He gives all these different gifts, and we'll see the gifts and even the fruit of the Spirit. Miracles. Do we have all that going on today? Everybody says it is, but I sure don't see some revolutionary change in the world going towards God. I don't know about you guys, but it seems like we are just going straight down on a roller coaster right into a living hell. I mean, it's even the Democrats, the leadership in cities, the defund the police people, they're already starting to refund the police because the amount of violence that has just gone through the roof in less than a year is astronomical. And we're all sitting back here going, well, duh. I mean, you take the police away, what's left? Sin and crime and violence and death. You're just giving everything right to the devil? We'll see that he's the one with the power of death here. We got to keep holding on. So we see this word of angels is steadfast, but God's word was steadfast. These apostles and the early witnesses, the martyrs, they were steadfast. And why? Because the salvation that they were bringing and speaking of was so great. Let me give you some verses about the salvation we have. Lamentations chapter 3. So here's the sad part of Jeremiah. He's writing about the downfall of Israel and how they're being judged by the Lord. And he still says, "It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." It's worth it. In Acts 4:2, we see Peter, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." He's the only one. How many ways are being promoted as, oh, if you do this, and you know, there's just article after article about how you can change your life and life hacks and all this new stuff out there. It's still the same old thing that God's always told us from the beginning, and there's no way to get to heaven. The problem is that we've just taken it, what are you talking about, heaven and hell? It doesn't even exist to most people anymore. They've never heard anything about it. Not just how do you get there, it's, yeah, that's all your stuff. Okay. But thank God, here's what it says at the end of Acts. "Be it known, therefore," because here's what we believe Paul, writing to these Hebrews, but somehow we get to get in on this great package of inheritance and salvation that God came unto his own people, and they rejected enough to the point where he says, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles." I get to get in on a pretty good deal here by doing nothing, and that they will hear it. Paul says to the Romans in verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 16, For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So we saw that process where Jesus comes to them and they reject him. And he's like, okay, and they go unto the Gentiles, right? And that's what Paul said. What's the point of God giving salvation to the Gentiles, not just judging Israel like he has been? It says in Romans 11, I say then, have they, the Jews, the Hebrews, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. At some point, Israel has to get right with God. That's this final wrap-up here that we're waiting for, right? We see this book written to Hebrew Christians. He's telling them to hold on, but for some reason now in the world, I mean, you have Messianic Jews, but man, you don't hear anything about that. It's at some point, it's got to come back. Israel has to come right. Now, do you know what's going on in Israel right now? Does anybody follow the news? Because we got all this chaos and all this judgment happening in America, but do you know what's going on in God, the apple of God's eye, his country, his place? They have a new leader too. They have 120 people in their Knesset, their parliament. It's more parliamentary than our system with a Congress, where out of 120 people, the leader who just won, he had 6 of those votes out of 120 to get voted in. But because he knows how to negotiate with all the other coalitions, or I should say other factions that are either for or completely against him, they hated Netanyahu so much. This guy used to work for Netanyahu as one of his leaders. They all grouped a coalition together to get 61 of the 120, and you get that one-person majority, and you're the new leader. This guy's got 6 votes in his own party. That's all it takes. Is that the kind of leadership people are looking for? So you think it's getting crazy over here with the shifting sand of leadership. It's the same thing in God's land. What's going to happen? Biden goes over there. What's he want to do? Make new deals with Iran. I'm not trying to talk politics. I'm trying to talk that history and prophecy is in the midst of being fulfilled right now. We shouldn't be surprised by it. It's just, this is how God decides to let it play out in front of our own eyes. I don't care about, you know, who's in the D's and the R's necessarily, but Democrats, Republicans, progressives, you know, all that stuff. What's God doing with his people? Because this great salvation has to come back to them. Because for some reason, for 2,000 years, he's given this salvation to us as Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. This guy's supposedly a Zionist. I guess his parents both went to Berkeley and were professors, ultra-liberal. He's conservative in some fashion. I don't really know how yet. His last name's Bennett. So it's interesting to see how this Naftali Bennett will be. How long will he be in? I don't know. But Netanyahu's been out, or he's out now after being in for 12 years. So this great salvation, 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So this package deal, this great salvation that the Lord has given, prophets have looked into it, angels want to understand it, and I mean, it's just the sinful condition of man. They're the only ones that are foolish enough to reject that. It's crazy. We have the people after Christ, obviously Peter, Paul, James, John, that the Lord allowed them to write in our Bible. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I give thee, in the name of Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And you see these miracles and things that happen to start this New Testament church. Some gifts of the Holy Ghost. Who knows some of the gifts of the Holy Ghost? Anybody? One gift, Jay, what do you got? There's a big list here. 1 Corinthians. You have the things that God allowed people to do. You have the apostles, you have prophets, you have teachers, you have miracles, you have the gift of healings, helps, government, diversity of tongues. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul's basically talking about, does everybody have every single gift? You know, because that's always the thing. We start to compare ourselves and, well, I wish I was like them. Well, they're called to preach. Well, okay, I'll spend my whole life being called to preach. He's like, yeah, but I wanted you to be a help. Or I wanted you to, you know, deal with some other ministry that needs dealing with. Maybe it's administration, government, to help run a church as opposed to be in the pulpit. Everybody's got it. But the whole point is it's all this concept of unity here. So Paul always talks about that. Then you have not only the gifts of the Holy Ghost, you have the fruits of the Spirit. Those nine are in Galatians 5. So we see that he's trying to show this package deal here, and yet he's still comparing to the angels. So let's go back down. Verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. This isn't to be run by angels. Much different than Genesis, where the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, you know, and we can get into all that ancient history. This is the Lord's world. Now, granted, he's on a hiatus at this point to see what his people will do, but he says here, verse 6, basically in Hebrews, starts to quote Psalm chapter 8, but in a certain place testified, so one in a certain place testified, so we're in Hebrews 2, verse 6, quoting Psalm 8, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Lord, why do you even concern yourself with me? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Why would you send your own son down? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Verse 7. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So that's the question. Are we in subjection to the Lord in all things? Everything will be put in subjection there. He says right now, but now we see not yet all things put under him. We have this short space here. It's just been a couple thousand years. We talked last week about that's 2 days in the eyes of God. It's a couple days. Of here you go. Here's my great salvation. You have an inheritance waiting. What are you going to do with this for the cause of Christ, for all of the things that God's already done for us? Can we pass it on to the next generation? Because he's given us this space before Jesus comes back and puts everything into subjection the way he wants. So he says, we are not seen at the end of verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So this is obviously referring back to he comes down as the only begotten Son of God, manifest in the flesh, so he can go right to the cross. It says, for the suffering of death. So he had to go through this humbling experience, and then he gets crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So let me catch up on my notes here. So we see Jesus, verse 9. Just like in Hebrews chapter 12, towards the end of this book, it says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There's that link. As we look to Jesus and what he went through, it kind of helps us get through our day and all this chaos that's going on around us. I can't imagine what that scene was on Golgotha or Calvary that day. Just absolute craziness. You have all these different nations represented, levels of belief, people that were hiding their faith, people that, you know, they were too scared, some that showed their faith, like say a Nicodemus or somebody that finally had enough courage to stand with the Lord and take him down and risk offense and all that. You had that Roman guard. What did he say there? Truly, this was the Son of God. All sorts of stuff. You had signs in the skies, darkness, eclipses, people lying and cheating. You know, it was just a crazy day. But when you think about what the Lord had to go through, where he had to go and pray to his Father on the other side of that hill, up on the Mount of Olives, to get through that. Helps us just kind of get a remembrance of what we can go through. We have our own crosses to endure, not necessarily to die at this point, but this despising the shame it talks about in Hebrews 12. Let's see what he says here. Let's keep reading in Hebrews 9 and we'll continue through the notes. He should taste death for every man. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. He's the creator. Basically, God the Father says, let's build something here. What do you want to do, son? Let's do this. Let's do that, you know. It's an amazing picture of a relationship. God allows his son to create this universe and this system, this package, this inheritance, however you want to. We're talking about huge things here conceptually. You know, I have some people complaining in their other classes. They're learning about the mundane things of Christianity. I go, you got to start with the basics until you can then finally get the whole picture. But you got to learn it at some point. You might as well take it in today. Okay. You can't start with this crazy, huge stuff. But he says, by whom are all things? In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. There's an interesting phrase. How many of us want to be perfect, right? Isn't that the goal of life, to be holy, to be perfect? How does it come through? How did Jesus do it? Through sufferings. Well, that's no fun. You know, that's what you grow up in America. Life's supposed to always be fun, right, Chat? I mean, because you can have fun doing work, and work isn't so bad as long as it's fun. But there's no perfection all the time with fun. And if that's not how Jesus did it, why do we expect our lives to be fun all the time, right? Everything has its place, and we can plan everything out, and that way it all goes to perfect plan. Well, that's not how God works. So I got one more verse here. I love this one. We're back to seeing Jesus, but we see Jesus. And then I'll read about this, made perfect through sufferings. So 1 Peter talks about chapter 1, whom having not seen. So have you guys seen the Lord? Like face to face comes and sits down? No. We're talking about a spiritual relationship at this point. And he says in verse 9 in Hebrews, but we see Jesus. Kind of as a reference. But the point is by faith we believe he's there. We see him by faith. Because Peter talks about, if we talk physically, whom having not seen, ye love. Our whole lives, especially on a Sunday and maybe a Wednesday and hopefully the rest of the week, is spent loving someone we've never seen in the flesh. That's pretty weird in today's circumstances. Because everybody can love science fiction and devote their lives to all these other fake, made-up human things, and they're perfectly fine. But when you try to tell somebody about this creator that comes from somewhere, people think you're half crazy. That's the deception of the devil. That's the strong delusion that God allows people to start to believe. You see it taking place right now. And we sit here being raised in a semi-Christian America in the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, whatever it is for you guys. I mean, to me, the 80s was the best. Ronald Reagan's the president. It's traditional America to me. Unlike my dad who grew up in the 50s and the 60s, you know, but there was even maybe more morality that started to whittle away at a slower pace. Today it's just whoosh. But this common sense, it's just gone. It's like, how can you even think like that? That makes no logical sense. It has nothing to do with spirituality. That's common sense, logical stuff. But then when we start to talk about this stuff, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So do we have that? Yeah, we're telling you about this guy who says he'll save your soul because he died on a cross 2,000 years ago. But then our life is just as miserable and trouble-filled as anybody else. And all we do is whine and complain about it. Do you think they're going to want to know more about this guy who, the invisible Savior God? If we don't have this, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's the difference between somebody wanting to know more about this invisible God versus, you're crazy. Receiving the end of your faith. What do we get at the end? Even the salvation of your souls. So this perfection through suffering. Got a lot of stuff here in Philippians. We have tons of stuff about not being ashamed here in a minute, but let me read this real quick. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you. Here's the picture of Christ that he expects us to go through. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That's all our world is about now, is making a reputation, right? Who you know, who all your contacts are, who your influencers are. Jesus didn't do that. He just went about his day helping and healing and loving. And he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Because he did all that, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's his picture. That's his example there. Paul talks about in the next chapter that we can have fellowship with him through this suffering. That I may know him, Paul says, in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's not a fun place to live. Being made conformable unto his death. So we get to die daily so we can be more like Christ, just like he did. He's not asking us to do something that he didn't already do. And then it says later in Hebrews in chapter 5, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So you go, Lord, why am I going through this? Maybe it's to perfect you. Can't you take the pressure up a little bit? Maybe he wants you a little more obedient. I don't know. That's what I see is way, way too much grace in my life for all my disobedience and foolishness and self-decision-making and things like that. And you might get a little slap or a little, you know, whack here and there, but way too gracious. Because we're talking Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. In verse 10, it says, to make the captain of their salvation. So he's not only the author, he's also the captain. I just learned about some boat was out, you know, some ship on the ocean or whatever. They're out there at sea, and their captain dies on board. They were out there floating around. They had no idea what to do. They were out there for a couple of weeks before somebody finally got to them because their captain died. We need that leadership. He's the captain of our salvation. It's kind of hard to have salvation without Jesus. Keep him the captain. Verse 11. He became the captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And that's this. Once you're in the system, in this package of inheritance, when you're doing what the Lord wants, it says he's not ashamed to call us brethren, but at the same time, are we reciprocating that? There's so many verses that I have listed here, I can't even read them all, about not being ashamed of God, of Christ, of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 5, verse 5, chapter 9, verse 33, chapter 10, verse 11, Philippians 1, verse 20, 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 12, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Hebrews 11, verse 16. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. These are all incredible verses about not being ashamed of the gospel. And that way, he won't be ashamed of us. And 1 John 2, 28. I almost left that out. So we see that God, he's not ashamed to take us in, right? He took us where we're at. All the garbage that I brought with me, all the foolishness, all the wickedness. Yeah, I can take care of all that. Here's what I want you to do. So can we do that in our lives, to not be ashamed, to be able to speak up? It's not easy, because man, you say the wrong thing in our society today, you're done. Bye-bye. You're out. You're canceled. It's only going to get worse. Freedom of speech, you think that's going to stick around very long in a society that's going the wrong direction? We better use it before we lose it. Verse 12, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. He's quoting from Psalm 22 here. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And then he comes back and says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same. Obviously, we know Jesus came down in the flesh. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So we see the other side, the adversary to God's perfect plan, his great salvation, the inheritance to his people, and then the adversary on the other side, right? The devil. I mean, you read the headlines today, and you hear about mothers, parents killing their own children. You want to talk about a society that's sin-sick and full of the devil's influence? How much more unnatural can that be? How much more down the road of just complete garbage can our country get when those are the headlines of the day? It's just hopelessness. People have no idea what's going on. So we see here the goal for Christ to come in the flesh in verse 14. It says in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he decides this one more chance here to redeem his people. The point was to show his power over death. I always love that verse where Jesus says, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it yet again. I can't say that. Can you say that? But Peter talks about whom God hath raised up as Jesus was resurrected, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Paul talks about it. He says in Romans chapter 5, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And he compares him there with Adam, how Adam, through his sin, brought in death to the world. Christ, through his life, took away that power of death. And Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, it's weird how we can be dead with Christ and yet our body's still breathing. We believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's this constant battle we have between our flesh, right? He tells Timothy, but is now made, 2 Timothy 1 says, made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. Its effects are gone, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He tells the Corinthians that the last enemy that's destroyed is death. And then he says in the end of chapter 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This power to defeat death that no one else had. That's only our God that can do that. That's something that we don't have to be ashamed of. And then, in the next verse, Paul basically says, don't let those things slip. Hold fast. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Don't slip. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So he's giving some encouragement here. A couple more verses. Doing good. So we saw in verse 14, he destroys the power of death. Destroys the devil. I didn't want to go down that path today. All these verses on the devil. But he gets thrown in the lake of fire, right? Thank God. Someday. Verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We talked about that word fear. To fear something is you're constantly aware of it. You know, there's a mouse running around. We got what was it, honey? A raccoon or something underneath our shed. So I put my camera, I turned it to try and see them, because we have, our house is 110 or 20 years old, but then we have our cottage in the backyard. It's my storage house. So it's old and it's wood, and all the wood's kind of chewed away, and then the dirt underneath it's chewed away, so you know it's just a hole that's been dug out by somebody's claws, just enough to sneak some little animal under there, and we see all sorts of animals in the yard. So all of a sudden, the other day, the camera picks up this raccoon, and he just like comes and he's wandering around, and he just kind of
sits there, sits on his haunches. I've never seen a raccoon do that. It's 3:30 in the morning. He's like, I'm going to take a break. I'm sick of foraging around. So am I fearful of that? No, I put my camera on him, not because I'm scared of him. I don't fear him. It's just, I thought it was pretty cool. But man, you got a mouse or a raccoon in the house, things might change a little bit. You might be a little more fearful and aware of what's going on. One of my customers found a dog in his house. He doesn't own a dog. There's a big thing, so I got to go through my cameras to figure out what happened there. And I did, and it's even worse. Some lady thought it was his dog, and he was dumb and left it outside. But the dog just ran away from its house from somewhere else and went into his garage. He did leave his garage door open, but the lady broke into his house to let the dog in. But the dog's not theirs. You know, this is how crazy our world is. In case you didn't know, I see it every day, and it's recorded on camera for your viewing pleasure. So he wasn't fearful of that dog. It was just kind of sitting there. And then he had the common sense to go, there's a name tag on its collar. I wonder who's, you know, and took it to the house where it came from, as opposed to the other lady who broke into his house to leave a dog there. Because it was acting like it was there. The dog was acting like it was their house, running around in the garage and stuff. Weird. Anyways, to be fearful. So we see that people are scared of death. Man, they'll come up with pills and this and that, and it's just so we don't die. What about the offer that God makes us? Why is it so hard to consider that for 2 seconds? It doesn't make any sense to me, but neither does it, half of the other stuff. But God still has it there. He's the one with the power of death, to defeat death, to defeat the devil, to deliver, verse 15, them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You want to talk about being scared of something and having it change your day-to-day activities? It'll do that. But we see again a reminder for 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Boy, you want to isolate all sorts of groups of people and all sorts of religions and everybody right there and talk about start messing with the inheritances that people think that their people or cultures are deserving of? He took on the seed of Abraham. Oh, we know that. Yeah, no, we're waiting for the, what is it, the seventh Imam, the 12th Imam or something. Yeah, he's coming back. Our Savior's coming back too. Nope, sorry, wrong system. That's not promised. We're talking about Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah. We know all that. We have verses for all that. But it's, man, that's a bone of contention in the Middle East right now. Let's finish the verses here. Verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Right? He came unto his own. He was born Jewish. He was born Hebrew. Abraham was the first man that was called Habiru, one who crosses over. He left Ur of the Chaldees. He crossed over the Euphrates River, went into Canaan, just like God told him to. I mean, he went up to Haran and everything first. But the goal was to get to the promised land. He left paradise. He was one who crossed over. He was Abraham, the Hebrew. And now we see that he's the seed of Abraham because he wants us to cross over to the other side. Just all those little things. I like all that stuff. It behooved him to make him like unto his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Who was the first priest? We talked about him, I think, a little bit earlier with David. Melchizedek, the first king slash priest, right? He was king of Salem, which means king of peace. And Melchizedek is Hebrew for king of righteousness. And we see that he's, Christ is this picture, and we'll get to that in future chapters here. He's a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, we talked about that, being tempted, he is able to succor, to help, to aid them that are tempted. So we have these verses on temptation. In chapter 4 here, in a couple of chapters, it says, Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And I have my little subtext here. God won over temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, that will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So God already beat temptation and sin. Now he wants us, and he wants to help us beat temptation and sin. And here's one of the ways to do it. How do we get tempted and then fall? He says in Hebrews chapter 3, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. So you're in a place where there's no support. You're in the wilderness. That's why the devil wants to turn our society into a spiritual wilderness. There's no support. You're out in the middle and you're just completely vulnerable. So you're already in the wilderness. Where did Jesus get tempted? In the wilderness. But he says, what was the thing that brought that temptation? You harden your heart. There's some kind of break between you and God. That's when you fall to temptation. Because otherwise, he's right there to help you through it. So he tells us here how to win. And then we get a prize for winning. James talks about, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, and obviously the point is that you pass, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So God's not in this to make us go through all these perfecting sufferings with nothing on the other end. That's why he came down as a faithful high priest to live in the flesh and say, man, this sin stuff is really kind of a pain to deal with. And that's why he always had that compassion. He had the sheep that he saw with no shepherd. He wanted to just help and love and take in everybody. But is that still what modern Christianity is all about? I read about all the stuff in the Southern Baptist Convention, and it's all power struggles. That's not the Christ of the Bible. But is that your Christ? To get past temptation, to be made perfect through sufferings, to continue offering the things we've heard, do we hold them fast enough to share them with others? That's the stuff that I see in chapter 2 here, that Paul's talking about to the Hebrews. So let's pray, we'll be done. Lord, thank you, God, for all your promises. Lord, the plan, the package, the whole thing that you had preordained, Lord, before the foundations of the world. What a system. God, you allow us as Gentiles to be part of it. Lord, and yet your goal is still to bring your people Israel and the Hebrews back to you. Lord, please help us do our part now. Help us to know where we should be and what we should be doing and what we should be saying to certain people. God, for your kingdom to expand and for you to get glory. Thank you, God, for being our Father, our Heavenly Father today. We pray, God, that you'd allow us to sing some songs here in a minute to you, and just thank you for not only being our God. Lots of people have gods, but there's not many religions where we can have a Father. Lord, we thank you for that. God, please bless today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.